Welcome to the Culture, Faith, and Politics podcast. I'm Pat Conkey, and I'm here again today with Pastor Dave Johnson, former pastor of Church of the Open Door, and currently he's heading a ministry called Things That Remain. We've been talking through Tim Alberta's fantastic book, The Kingdom, the Power, and the Glory, and today we're going to be talking about Chapter 2 of the book. But before we get into that, I want to check in with Dave. So, Dave, it's been a couple of weeks. Hi. It's been a couple of weeks since last time we talked. In that time,
you went to Jamaica or someplace.
Yeah, I went to the Dominican Republic, my wife and I. And she got to work on her Spanish, which she's getting really good at. And I got to work on just a tiny bit of it. My head is flaking from the sunburn. I picked up a cold, so I'm on NyQuil, so I can't be held responsible for anything that I say, because the NyQuil is still,
That's great. Yeah.
but it's been a couple of weeks, and so I know that in that time you managed to finish reading the book, and you're rereading it now. And I just wanted to see, like, any big picture thoughts that you have before we jump into this chapter two. Anything that's resonating with you right now?
Well, the biggest thing, I mean, I could get too lost in the answer to that and it could be too big, but the thing that's easiest to get to is, and this applies to you too, Pat, because we've both been on a journey with this issue for a long time. I can name the date. I remember where I was, what I was doing, the chair I was sitting in, when in late November of 2016, I got a text from my nephew, Cornell, who wanted to know if I knew that 81% of white evangelicals had voted for Trump. I didn't. And I kind of felt like he was blaming me for how they had voted. And I didn't. So I started his journey. Was that true? Why was it true? Why was it white evangelicals? What in the world's going on? I mean, I'm an evangelical. I'm in the soup of that stuff. But 81% of anything is a lot. Right. And that was kind of the beginning of a journey where I began to read some authors that I had read before. And we're familiar, Ron Sider, Philip Yancey, others as well. But then a number of authors who were unfamiliar to me, some of them secular writers, most of them were evangelicals who were critiquing sometimes the culture, sometimes the church. My biggest issue and concern is the church. But what I'm saying all that to say about Tim's book is that there are very few people in the book that he names that I haven't been reading about. But he just blew it in a really good way. He just expanded. I had an impression of this guy and whoever it was. But Tim did an incredible job of unpacking some of these individuals, people that I was familiar with, Charlie Kirk doing that turning point nonsense. Metaxas, just some stuff around him. And I just found it. And there were times, I got to tell you, Tim, if you're listening, there were times when it was like, I got to put this down. It's bigger than I thought. And I thought it was big. I still think it's big. But Tim brought a sense of urgency. And also, I felt even-handedness and an obvious love for the church. He wouldn't be doing it if he didn't care about the church. That's what draws me to that the most, because that's where I'm at. I don't care about, I really am not caring about politics, except when 81% of white evangelicals go look at this particular individual named Donald Trump and go, yeah, he's the guy. No.
Right.
Anyway, so Tim was helpful in that.
Yeah.
Really helpful.
I felt the same way, and something I've said already, and I'll say it again, is that I was in kind of a dark place before I read this book and a couple others, in the sense of not knowing, like thinking there's so much that has to be said, and not knowing, like, what's my role? What do I say? It's all too big. And I read this book, and I thought, he just covered so many things that I'm thinking, somebody's got to write this book. And he wrote the book that if I had the talent and the knowledge and the time and the skills, that I would have written, but he had, he was positioned professionally and within the church with his background and, you know, with having honed his craft to write the book that I wish I had been able to write. And now I don't have to write it. I can just talk about it.
Right. You're off the hook. Well, the other thing about that that I loved is that if I want to know about Jerry Falwell Jr., what he thinks, what he said, I got to read it. I will. I'll find it somewhere. And that's called research.
Right.
He goes and talks to him.
Right. Right.
Right. And yeah. Greg Locke, same thing. I mean, all these names that I have read about, he went and goes, yeah, okay, we're going to have dinner. And he hears their real hearts. He hears their real deceptions at times. Mm-hmm. It was invaluable.
And I think he's very fair with all of these people. Like he's quite fair with them and lets them state their case. And then we can decide, like, is this really the direction we want to go? You know, hearing these people.
He's also very honest. There were numbers of times I can't think of a specific thing where he would hear someone say something. He's with them. And he would say something that sounded like he was, oh, that's not so bad, but he would smell something, something to the effect, something just wasn't right here.
Right.
I just loved how honest he was about that.
Yeah.
Anyway.
Yeah. Well, that's excellent. So we're going to jump into chapter two here. And like I said, chapter two is an account of Tim going to Pastor John Torres's church and hearing some of the issues that John Torres dealt with as he, you know, with politics coming into the church. And I want to read just a really quick section that sets this up a little bit. And it's from early on in the ministry. It's during the Obama years, actually, after Barack Obama is elected president. And John Torres says that he did not vote for Barack Obama, but he was moved by a letter that a friend of his had written to fellow pastors. And his friend is an African-American pastor. And he was moved by this letter and he read it to his congregation. And Pastor Torres tells a story like this. He says, "My friend basically said, I know you might not have voted for Barack Obama, but there's something about little black girls running through the hallways of the White House, calling it home, that has a profound spiritual effect on us. And I just want to communicate that to my brothers in the clergy. It was a beautiful letter, so I read it to the church," Torres said. "We're charged," he says, "to pray for those in authority over us, whether we agree with them or not. I felt it was important to share with our people that for our black brothers and sisters, we had arrived somewhere special as a nation." And then Tim Alberta writes, "The backlash was sudden and severe. A chorus of goodwill members rebuked Torres for reading the letter. Several left the church altogether. Chastened and thoroughly disheartened, Torres decided to revert to his old rules, no politics in church." So he stuck with that policy for years. But what happened is that politics impinged on the church during the Trump years in a way that he just couldn't ignore, because people started asking him to take on stands that they were hearing in the news, you know, from other Christians around, you know, once Donald Trump was elected president, or even in the run-up to that, politics came into the church, whether people were willing to recognize it or not. And so he was trying to deal with that. And things like,
he was noticing that people after Trump was elected, like Obama was the big bad wolf.
Right.
And when Trump was elected, they wanted him to mirror their excitement.
Yeah.
And he couldn't do it. And that was, it's okay. That's okay, isn't it? No, it's not okay. That wasn't okay.
Right.
And that, yeah.
Yeah, exactly. And so there's some stories that are told, and Dave's going to get into this. There's some stories that are told in here of really some not good things that happened in that church because of this and the way that some of the people were acting. But the way that the chapter ends was interesting to me because there's an issue that comes up where they have a woman who is, they're raising funds for Ukrainian refugees. And it's in the midst of Russia's attack on Ukraine. And there's a woman from their congregation who's Ukrainian, and she tapes a pre-recorded video, you know, to appeal for funds for Ukrainian refugees. And there's a brief section in the video where she laid into Vladimir Putin, basically spoke the truth about Vladimir Putin. And people thought this is too controversial to have in this video. And so they had to make a decision whether or not to leave that in. And they ended up taking that section against Vladimir Putin out of the video, which says a lot about where evangelical Christians are. The fact that it's controversial now to criticize Vladimir Putin, that in itself is a very troubling thing. But where the chapter goes with it is interesting, where they're talking to another pastor who is advising John Torres about the situation. And he says, you just have to know who your audience is. You've got to not push them too far, further than they're willing to go. Bring, you know, by leaving out the Vladimir Putin criticism, we were able to win people to the cause of helping the Ukrainian refugees. And then he's the one that makes the case that these are really good people. You know, they're serving the poor. They're, you know, that's where that comes from. And that's what got me thinking about that. And so I just thought, I want to hear your thoughts on that, Dave. And, you know, you can kind of go where you'd like with it, but that, you know, it's pastorally, it's a challenge to recognize, you know, so I'll set it up this way.
Yeah.
And you can tell me whether or not this applies in this situation. Our mutual friend, Ned Berube, often says about human beings, churches, institutions, we're all a mixture of giftedness and dysfunction. We're all a mixture of giftedness and dysfunction. So, and I think in a very positive way, it's good to recognize that, because we know then it's just normal to critique our institutions. It's normal to critique ourselves. It doesn't mean that we're worthless. We're all a mixture of giftedness and dysfunction. And so that I see this happening in this church and in the evangelical church writ large. But how do you see that in terms of this situation here? You know, because I think maybe, you know, I had a more Pollyanna-ish notion of this than you did.
I don't think you do, but we did talk about this, and it was great, because I actually believe that. I think we are mixed bags. I think that's important that we know that about ourselves. We need to know that about other people. Give each other some space to be a goofball once in a while, okay?
Right.
And I think it's really important, and that's true. And I know what I think. Ned, when he said that to us, he was often saying it in the context of us as pastors, to have a little humility and recognize that you have incredible gifts, but you have deficiencies, dysfunctions as well. Be aware of yourself.
Right. To be clear, Dave, I think when he said it to you, he was talking about have more humility. To me, he was saying have more self-confidence, but it was the same message, you know.
Okay. I thought you were going to do a joke there.
That was a joke.
The thing that was hysterical too. The thing that I reacted to on this one, while I believe that is a principle that's true, we're all mixed bag. When I remembered the story and I went back into the book, what had happened there. And in fact, when he, at the end, took that thing out about Putin, part of his taking it out was he is skittish. Mm-hmm. Because of things that happened before, like what you said about that African-American pastor who wrote the letter, he read the letter, and the blowback he got from that was a wow. I mean, he was being accused of preaching, he was woke, that he was being called a Marxist, which is a fascinating thing to call people when you don't know what the word means. You just want to say, like, oh my gosh, a socialist, a Marxist, whatever. He read a book called The History of Racist Ideas in America, and the people who were against him saw that was a smoking gun. How could you read that book? The backlash, as you said, was swift and severe, but it wasn't just a disagreement. They didn't hear Torres say something. I don't know if I agree with that. It was more than a disagreement where they were saying, I think you're wrong. they were saying, I think you're bad. I think you're a Marxist. I think you're evil. We've heard that stuff before. In fact, Torres said that this blowback around him trying to open up to like this African-American pastor, read the letter, whatever else it was, turned into a synchronized formal rebellion in his church. Mm. That's not people who are struggling with a mixed bag. He called it a cabal of right. people who began to accost him, his words, not mine. They printed flyers and distributed them to people in the congregation. I've had people like that in my church do that on other issues. We're going to get rid of today. Are they mixed bags? I suppose there's more going on. If I just call them a mixed, well, you just need to remember, Texas, okay, too. No, they're not. Anyway, one person in this cabal that Torres described had photoshopped a picture of their church on fire, kind of right. a pretty significant message. The elders actually began to take some of the things that people were saying and emailing and spreading to pose a credible threat of violence. And Torres, I don't know if he didn't say he had a nervous breakdown, but he was about ready to, he was right. done.
Yeah, he was ready to quit. Ready. Yeah.
Right. And the elders said, no, wait, just take some time off. They gave him 4 months off. And he came back. And much to his surprise, when he came back, he wasn't a hero, but it was like something had changed. One, the church was smaller, so a lot of those people had left. And there were a whole bunch of people who remained who did not have that toxicity in them. And they started coming to him apologizing. Mm. And part of what they apologized for was that they didn't push back because they knew about these people. And they didn't, like when they would, somebody in that I Hate Torres group would come to them, they wouldn't push back. They wouldn't tell the truth. They chose to have peace instead of truth. And what that's part of why I don't believe we're talking, when you have people like this, you're not talking about people who are, well, no, they're good and you're bad. No, there's more going on. And there's a few things I would name. And this doesn't just come from the book. This is like from 40 years of pastoral ministry. The first is this, and this might sound mean, but I'm telling you, pastors, if I could grab you and say, dude, we can't afford to be naive. Pat, it's the kind of thing we would talk about on a retreat.
Right.
And here's the thing. I think the wolves are in the house. Mm-hmm. Okay, let me give you a text. Acts 20. Paul is leaving the church in Ephesus. He's saying goodbye to the elders. And among the things he says to them is this, he says, and after my departure, grievous wolves will come in from among you, not sparing the flock. The wolves are not outside. They're not out there. They're not the leftists. I don't like the leftists. Okay. They're not the gay agenda. I've never had a gay person rip my church into.
Right.
That's not where the wolves are in the house. Don't be naive. In Luke 20, there's a fascinating passage. I remember going through Matthew. I'd never seen this before. It's Matthew chapter 10. I don't know. It's in the Bible somewhere. It's the initial sending. It's a great commission. All authority has been given to me. I give it to you. And then he sent them to the world. In Matthew 10, he says the same words. All authority has been given to me. I'm giving it to you. I want you to go, but stop. Wait. Do not go by way of the Gentiles. I am not sending you to the world. I want you to bring this message of the kingdom to the lost sheep in the house. Mm-hmm. I remember I was a young pastor preaching, I'm going, the wolves are in the house. I'm not looking for wolves, but don't be looking for them out there. They're in here.
Right.
That's been pleaded out. So these people, it's not a mixed bag that you're dealing with here. You're dealing with people who are acting like wolves. They may not be that. Maybe they'll come to their senses, but they're acting like wolves. And what I've known about wolves is when you take the sheepskin off a wolf, they don't lick your hand.
Mm.
So second thing, go ahead.
So you're not impressed when somebody like that volunteers at a homeless ministry and gives money to the homeless. You're not, you know, like that's the thing that I found it a little bit unsettling, which is why I wanted to talk about it. That the chapter ends that way. And it's like, it almost is like like putting this soft focus then on it. But you know, these are good people, and right. and they're doing these things, and it's like, that's true, like you say. But that's why I wanted to bring that up, because it's like, how much of that, it doesn't excuse the, you can have the same impulses in a person, you know.
Well, I think it's confusing if you haven't seen it before, mm-hmm. Because I've seen it over and over, and I'm mm-hmm. not, I, in fact, one of the things I had forgotten about the, you know, feeding the poor and all that, but what he identified earlier in that chapter, that the people who were pushing on him really hard, this going against this Torrance guy, were not Easter and Christmas attenders. They one person was on his staff.
Right.
I'd like to know, why is he still on your staff, dude?
Right.
Does anybody ever confront anything? And I've seen that forever. And particularly, I had this more in the early days at Open Door, where when people who gave often the most money, mm-hmm. and were involved in kind of everything, were probably the least spiritual people in the church, and their giving of money was power. Mm. I gave that money, and there was a cabal that moved against me once, where all of the big givers kind of gathered together. I found out about this later, and they quit giving to the general fund and gave to missions. Because if the one thing that would get rid of me would not be a crappy sermon, it would be that money,
yeah, right,
would go away. And that was kind of a way to get rid of me. So they use their money. You can't confront me because I am a big giver. Yes, I can confront you. I don't care if you're singing in the choir. I don't care. I mean, I care if you're singing in the choir. But if you bring that kind of spirit in, I'll speak the truth in love, but I'm speaking it.
Right. So I'm glad you said that. Yeah, I just wanted to draw that out because I think that's important. But what was your next point that you wanted to make? I interrupted you.
Well, the other thing was, in terms of what I think we need to know wolves are in the house. Don't overdo that, but just don't be surprised when that really is happening. The second thing has to do with a podcast that I heard, and I think you've listened to it too. But I'll kick it off like this. I'm working on a book right now, and I'm talking to my dad, and I'm asking him what religion we are. My dad's a pastor. Was a pastor. He's gone now. But and the reason I asked him that was because all my friends had a religion. They were Catholics or Lutherans or Presbyterians. And my dad was a pastor, so we had a religion. Hmm. But he was a pastor of a Bible church. It's not a religion. And so what religion are we? And he said, somewhere along the line, he said, well, we're fundamentalists. And I asked, what a fundamentalist? And I can tell you what a fundamentalist is to us. A fundamentalist had some theological things, doctrinal things. I think every fundamentalism does, things they believe strongly. Ours was, we were really big on the Bible, the inerrancy of Scripture, a literal interpretation of the text. The born-again experience was really a critical marker of our faith. And you kind of had to be premillennial, pre-tribulation kinds of people. Mm-hmm. And so there were some doctrinal things we were all fundamental. And my dad would even use that word. It's fundamental.
Okay.
That's fundamental. The rapture is fundamental. Okay. The second thing was boundary marker, behavior boundary markers that would indicate by that behavior you're doing or not doing. It tells us, oh, you're in, you're one of us. You belong to the group. And our boundary markers had to do with holiness. It's what we called holiness. But our holiness, a great study of our definition of holiness would be to study Pharisees. Because you could do the good works of a Pharisee without having a tender heart at all. It would wash their hands and ceremonially wash. And our holiness was defined by what we didn't do, because we didn't
Did you have a filthy five? Did you refer to it as the filthy five?
No, we didn't.
Okay. So I've heard a lot of filthy fives, but they're different from different congregations. Yeah. But
that's right. That's right. That's another fundamental. Mm-hmm. We didn't smoke. We didn't show. We didn't chew. We didn't go with girls who do. And that was, my dad thought that was hysterical. But they were boundary markers that were relatively superficial, but they showed us we were in, and everybody else who did those things were clearly out, probably not saved. Okay.
Right.
The third characteristic of a fundamentalist, and we were biblical fundamentalists, was a psychology. There's a psychologist. There's a doctrinal component. There's a practical component relative to behaviors that mark you. But the third is this psychological thing. And I think this is fascinating. I've always believed this, never had these words, that on the far right and on the far left, you've got the same kind of people. Totally different issues. But they are really worked up about whatever it is they think. The psychology of fundamentalism is marked, first of all, by ferocity and certainty. It's our way, our view of the Bible, interpretation of the Bible is the way. Any other interpretation isn't just wrong, it's bad. Have you heard that? I mean, that's in the political discourse right now. These guys are liberals. These guys are conservatives. These guys are vermin.
So now this was, you're responding to, you mentioned a podcast, you're responding to, it was David French, right? That was saying this recently. And you're responding to some of what he said. You said you didn't have these exact words to think about it before, right? So I just wanted to clarify that.
Yeah. When I said there's a psychology on the far right and on the far left, and they're the same psychology. Mm-hmm. When you define fundamentalism with this psychological piece that's rooted in certainty and ferocity, meaning if we disagree, I'm going to send you an email with a picture of your church burning down.
Right.
How dare you? You know, you're not just wrong. You're evil. You're dangerous. And so that would make, you could be a fundamentalistic atheist.
Right.
And there would be certain things you believe, and you would have behaviors that prove you're an atheist, and you would have a psychology that says anybody who doesn't believe this or does believe in God isn't just wrong or bad. They're stupid. Donald Trump is a fundamentalist. We call people vermin who disagree with them. That's how fundamentalists think. Muslims who are fundamentalists burn down fly airplanes into buildings,
right?
That kind of thing. I think you get that. Yeah. And so I think what Torres bumped into, whether he knew it or not, he probably did figure this out. Most people have fundamentalistic characteristics. They have things right. You have to believe. And if you don't believe it, and if you don't say it the way we say it, if you don't see it the way we see it, you're not just wrong. We're not just different. We don't even have a conversation. I'm going to blow you up. Mm-hmm. That's fundamentalistic thinking. That's it. So anyway, that was when I remember I can tell my story, that what a relief it was to me, because a fundamentalistic, if you're in it, it does feel there's something comfortable to think you know for sure.
Right.
But it's very confining, and I couldn't breathe. There's one other characteristic, a false sense of solidarity, that the people who are with you, we all think the same. And I think you've gone to Trump rallies. It was one guy. I don't know if it was in a book.
I've gotten thrown out of a Trump rally. So,
okay, there you go. That's your badge of honor.
Right. I was not in line with some of their thinking enough, I guess. And I was vocal about it.
I think that's a great example. Yeah. So that was, I think that, okay, on the far left, there's a fundamental, you know, the whole cancel culture. That we get really about the Ken. Well, yeah, that's a fun. They are fundamentalists.
Great.
Because you can't, you if you say that at a Harvard University, you're out.
Right.
It's the same. Very intelligent people. This isn't about stupid.
Right.
This is about a psychology that is certain, and there is a ferocity, and it's not okay to disagree.
Right.
And it feels very safe. The crowd, I got a thing about the crowd is always wrong. And you've been in crowds. I love being in a crowd, cheering crowd, a booing crowd. My favorite thing about a crowd, I don't care if it's a cheering crowd or a booing crowd, either way, we're all together and we know who the good guys are, who the bad guys are. That's why we boo at him and we cheer at him. And it's wonderful because we're all together.
Right.
It's bullshit.
Right.
Sorry.
Right. Yeah.
It's a group thing kind of thing. So, I do think this Torres guy bumped into that. That wasn't in the book, but I think that's part of the deal. I think the third thing that I identified here, when you see people behaving like that in vile ways, actually, You want to go, that's not what you're not acting like a Christian. You shouldn't say it that way. That ain't going to help. I think that kind of behavior and people who get away with that kind of behavior and get power in a church, I think at least part of the reason that has flourished in some churches is because of what I've called the truncated gospel. Mm. And I've been pounding on this for, I don't know, 25 years. I grew up in a truncated gospel. And the truncated guy, they talked about it in our last thing.
I want to hear you expand on that. Yeah.
Yeah. Well, the truncated gospel is, in fact, I've had people ask me at Open Door, I'll do a 6-part series where I'll be in something for 6 months. And she goes, when are you going to preach the gospel? I'm going, I'm preaching the gospel every week, but I know what they mean. What they mean is, when are you going to tell us that Jesus died on a cross to forgive us of our sins and he rose from the dead so we go to heaven when we die? And if you accept him as your savior, you go to heaven when you die. Well, I believe all that. And I think it's really important to believe all that. It's pretty fundamental, but that's not the full, that's a truncated gospel.
Right.
The gospel, the good news, the one that makes me come alive and is an invitation by Jesus to ordinary people like you and me to come follow me and accept me. Why would anybody follow the way of Jesus without at first believing that he's worth following? The gospel is that you, as an ordinary person, come follow me, and by following my way of living and loving, you can enter into the kingdom of heaven right here and right now, and you can experience the kingdom of heaven in your marriage under the rule and reign of God. The good news is that you can experience it, and I'm not talking about a prosperity theology experience. Right. Everything is great.
Right.
But you can experience it right here, right now. But if it's truncated, a truncated gospel leaves room for people like Robert Jeffers. Talked about him last week.
Right.
Who, I believe, Southern Baptist pastor, sits in his church and says, invites people to accept Jesus as their personal savior. Everybody claps. We get a tear in our eye. But when it comes to the culture wars, give us not the way of Jesus. In fact, I will mock. He mocks the way of Jesus because it just won't work.
Right.
Give me Barabbas, where if we're going to win the culture wars. And what's weird is if you are saturated with nothing more than the truncated gospel, you don't see the disconnect.
Right.
And that is scary to me. And I think whether you knew it or not, I think Torah's bumped into that. And I think also the truncated gospel makes bowing down to what I call civic religion is easier to embrace because you won't go, ugh, you won't.
Well, that's fantastic. That you're getting again to the core of, I think, the issues that, you know, so what's wonderful about Tim Alberta's book is that he's talking every chapter starts with, you know, it's titled the location where this takes place. It's very just what I love about it, it's grounded in just tangible facts, tangible places, tangible people where he's talking. In this case, he's talking to this pastor, John Torres, and we see these things happen. And what you're doing here is you're explaining why a lot of these things are happening. And I'll just say for myself that when I wrote the book back in 2020 about what I was seeing in the evangelical church and, you know, was, you know, talking about this sort of thing, I was just blown off of my, like my anchor had come uprooted in some way because I was so shocked at what was happening in the church. And I always thought if people just were to share these facts about what's going on, share these facts about the MAGA movement, share these facts about Donald Trump, then Christians will just say, oh yeah, okay, not that. I still believe these things politically or whatever, but not that. That's what I thought would happen. What we're seeing is there's something much deeper going on. There are issues that are much deeper going on. That's why I appreciate what you're saying here, because I think you're talking about what's going on beneath the surface. So when we read this short chapter 2, and you say, why are people acting this way? What's motivating them? I think you're getting at their motivations really well.
And one of the things, you just triggered something in my mind when you are dealing with these kind of people and why do people call themselves Christians, go into it, you know, even though they know Trump is morally corrupt.
Right.
But they play this. In fact, later in the book, Alberta is in an interview with Jeffress, and he says he was trying to get him to explain why Christians are buying this. In fact, him, and he says the siege mentality. Is that what it was? Siege. It was two words. Yeah,
under siege. Siege.
Under siege. And so that's a huge component to this whole thing.
Right.
Here's the deal. I'm coming for you. The government is going to close our churches. The government is going to make you wear a mask. You know, Paul was in prison with 39 lashes and about, you know, this close to death. And he sang hymns. He didn't go, I got my rights. Where is that?
Mm-hmm.
But it's fear. And evangelicals have had it. This is where it's been spooky because Alberta helps me go back. This is not new. This is not new. And looking for somebody who can save us. It's supposed to be Jesus, but maybe Trump can save us. I think we've made a Faustian deal. I think the enemy came to Jesus in the desert and said, I'll give you the kingdoms of this world. I'll make you safe and secure. Just bow down to me. Okay. Well, yes, he's a totalitarian.
And we won't go deep into this because this will be a longer discussion later. But some of the comments that we've gotten so far on these videos have to do with, you guys are pastors. There's one woman who commented, and the condescension just burns, you know. But it was like, you guys are pastors. You're not skilled in understanding these things. There are people who are skilled and gifted in politics, and they're the ones who should be talking about this sort of thing. You guys need to be pastors and stick to this. The problem that I have with that is exactly what you just said. Who better than a pastor is able to talk to somebody when the temptation comes, when the serpent comes, when, you know, and says, here's how you can have power. Here's how you can get what you really want. You know, when the temptation comes, that's a spiritual thing that's going on. That's something who but a pastor can talk about these things. The difficulty is how to talk about it without just falling into stupid political categories and stuff like that. But these issues are what's underlying it. If we could get some of these issues straight, which I think you need pastors to talk about this stuff in order to help people get these. The politics will eventually take care of itself if you get these underlying issues straight. Because the temptation could come from the left, it could come from the right, it could come from anywhere. Sure. It's not about that. It's right now it happens to be coming from the right to evangelicals. But anyway, anything you want to say about that?
Well, when I think of that woman saying that it is a condescending thing, I didn't hear it. I don't know her, but I'm thinking. I think that I, as a pastor, I do know the story of God. I do know that. Mm-hmm. And our job as pastors is to continually, okay, let me do a little mini talk. Mm-hmm. One of the patterns of God's people, one of the things that they continually did, starting in the Old Testament, right through to the church, is from the beginning of the story to the end of the story, the people of God would forget who they were, whose they were, and why they were here. The why they were here was mission. Mm-hmm. And our mission, being called by God and blessed by God and graced by God and identified by God as his chosen people, was to reflect the reality of God to the world by their love and their concern and the fact that they actually resembled this gracious, loving God. But they would forget. And every time they would forget, go through the Old Testament, they would go into exile. Mm-hmm. And they would because they forgot where they were, and they would go into exile. And then the prophets would go crazy. They start screaming, basically saying, wake up. They would say, remember, repent, return. And every time they did wake up, and you could see it all through the story, Babylonian Empire, the Assyrian exile. And every time they did wake up, they would remember who they were, whose they were, why they were here, and then they were back for a while, and they forget again.
Right.
And I think, in fact, and this happens over and over again. And it happens today. In fact, that gives me hope because it puts some perspective on where we are right now. Of course, we forget who we are, and we have. Yeah. I think the only hope, though, is if we actually realize we have bowed to another God. We have entirely gotten off mission. I mean, if, again, I said this earlier, but if you think that making America great again is the mission, you are not only not in the story of God, I don't think you understand it.
Right.
Try this one. Make America great again. Let's stop right now. Define great. Define great.
Me?
Okay, wait. I don't give a rat's badunsky how Donald Trump or you define great, because great is great and big and money and we win. How did Jesus do it? Golly, Moses, among the biggest things the disciples never got. In fact, it came up again at the Last Supper. Who gets to sit at your right and your left? Who will be great in the kingdom of God? Who will have power? And right to the end, Jesus, I almost see him weeping. You idiots, you still don't get it. And here's what greatness looks like. He took off his garment, wrapped a towel around his waist, and washed their feet. That's great. He took a little child, put him in front. Unless you become like the child, you're not even in the same universe for how Jesus defines great. I don't think we're interested at all in the kind of want to make America great again. Okay, change your heart. I'm sorry.
So that's fantastic. Now I want to just end here with just another short passage from Tim Alberta's book. This is the way he ends this chapter. I think it's a good way for him to end it. He's talking with John Torres again, this pastor, and okay. Okay, so this is the question that is asked to John Torres. He's asked, how can he bring people back who've left his church? How could he make them forget about winning and focus on following Jesus? And so he says, the whole idea of a Messiah coming was that he was going to arrive and there wouldn't be a living Roman anywhere. It was going to be a bloodbath. You talked about this last week. All the Romans were going to be dead, Torres replied. And yet Jesus had a very different program. His kingdom, it's so different from what we envision as a kingdom. We think in terms of beating the other side, of winning the argument. The problem is, if you win the argument, you've won nothing. Jesus could have chosen to win the argument. He could have come down from the cross, as the jeering onlookers dared him to do, proving that he really was the Son of God. He could have confronted Caiaphas, the Jewish high priest, after the resurrection, proving that he really did rebuild the temple in 3 days, but he didn't. Jesus chose to submit himself to a brutal, dehumanizing death. Once resurrected, he chose to appear to his believers, instructing them to take a message of salvation to all the nations, emulating his example of lowliness and servanthood and self-sacrificial love. Torres took a final puff of his cigar. All the winning in this world doesn't make a difference. If you beat your opponent, if you crush them in some political argument, what do you have to show for it? A better country? The pastor asked, shaking his head. You think so, but you don't. No. Amen to that.
Amen to that. Can I say a really quick one on my way?
Yeah.
That every time the church uses a kingdom of this world method, power over, there's more of us than them, we win. Even if what you're trying to win is what you think is a kingdom of God outcome, if you use a power of this world, if you use a kingdom of this world method to get that, you lose the kingdom, all of it.
Amen.
He said that better than I just did. But.
No, this is a theme. There's a few themes that you've got around these issues that I think are going to come again and again when we talk about this stuff, because I need to hear it. Again and again, with every chapter that we read, I need to hear some of these themes, because it's that test comes to us every day. Am I going to use a kingdom of this world method to achieve a kingdom of God result? And I need to hear that every day. I need to hear that reminder not to do that. So thanks, Dave.
I love it.
Yeah.
You bet.
Yeah.
Well, I love it when Peter pulled out the sword in the garden of He pulled out the sword and Jesus said, "Put it away. I have 10,000 angels at my disposal. And if I was going to do the power over thing, you idiot, I wouldn't use your sword." I got
right.
It was an incredibly wonderful, graceful, embarrassing confrontation for Peter.
Yeah.
But he was used to that.
Right. Right.
He's like me and you.
Exactly. All right. Well, thanks, Dave. This is great. And we'll I'm looking forward to talking about the next chapter. We're going to be getting into the whole thing. Then in the next chapter, it's all about Jerry Falwell, Liberty University, Jerry Falwell Jr. Nothing to see here. No, there's that. That's going to be a very enlightening conversation looking into all that. So, yeah. So looking forward to our next talk. Thanks. And thanks for listening,
thanks,
everybody. Thank you.